Tonight we're going to start on a new series in the Gospel according to Saint John. And it's a very lovely Gospel. Very often if a person's just newly converted, you ask them if they'd like to read, what they'd like to read, and you usually give them a little Gospel of John. And the reason for that, I suppose, is there are so many pictures in a way in it. It's easy and pleasant to read. For example, what I mean by that if you take Matthew and Mark and Luke, there's a similarity in the way they're tackling things. It's as if they were writing a diary of events. It's very lovely and very important. It should be like that. But John doesn't do that. He really, if you count how many events that are there, they're not all that many. But what he does, he remembers one particular occasion, and he goes into detail about it. And the detail's always been so very precious, like the vine and the branches and so on. But half the book, of course, is devoted to the Passion, to the crucifixion, resurrection of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So, although, you know, there's much of a similarity between all the Gospels, John does stand a little on his own. And when we think he was the beloved disciple, there is a kind of a lovely spiritual intimacy in the things he has to say. Now, after having said that, I then have to add it's one of the most difficult of Gospels to go through, because also it is very profound. And I think people have argued more about this Gospel than any of the others. And it's all to do with one little word at the beginning, or it's mainly so anyway, little word which is word in the beginning, this first line, in the beginning was the word. And that's where your problems begin. And the reason for that is that some would say, well, how possibly could John know about the big debate that came later over the Greek word logos, which is the Greek word for word. And he could not have known of the various teachings that evolved at that time. But John is quite definite in what he means by the word. And I'll give you an example. I'm not going to weary you with the dozens of examples that are to be found. I'll just give you one, which perhaps is a more outstanding one. One of the early heretical people in the first century, his name was Philo of Alexandria. That's the first century. And it's very difficult to know sometimes what he means by his writings. He uses this word logos, word, 1,300 times. Somebody comes with trouble to count them. I didn't, but somebody had. That's a number of times, but he has a special meaning for it. Sometimes the word is described as a divine attribute, as if it's one of God's qualities, as a bridge between God and the word. It's as if it were some kind of link. He says that the word and God, that's the identical. They're partaking in the nature of both, of God and of the Word, but identical to neither. Philo allegorized a great deal. And so when a person constantly does that, you don't really know what the basic truth is. Now, this is what he says in one place. Regarding Eden's gates, he regards two divine agencies there. These agencies, remember the angels, he calls the loving kindness of God and the sovereignty of God. And the sword in the hand of the angel is called the logos, the word, which equals reason, and that unites the two. Well, you can go on, it's so difficult, you know, it's so difficult. And I thought I'd just tell you how difficult it was. I don't know if I understand that one properly myself, but they're endless ones. So what they say is this couldn't possibly be written by John, because the debate about the logos didn't come for a long time afterwards. But they have found all manuscripts of John anyway. But I'm not really going to dates either, but I'd rather go by the reason from the Bible itself. There is no similarity at all in John's use of the term logos or word. Now, here's the main debate. Is it rooted in Greek philosophy, or is it rooted in Semitic thought? And by that I mean, does that word that he uses, the word, does it come from Greek thinking, Greek philosophers, or does it come from Jewish thinking? And it is quite clear, as we go on in this particular Gospel, that it comes from Jewish thinking. It's already in the Old Testament. It's in Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, or the word of Jehovah, were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his name. You get also in Proverbs 8, verse 27 and 30. When saying by this, it was a term we're familiar with, and that is, it's used by Jews. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he gave to the sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. And the link here is that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. And so that what John is doing is looking at the Old Testament and what he's helped by the Holy Spirit to understand as well. Now, he begins by portraying the life of Christ as in eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You must all have learned that verse in Sunday school sometime or another. When you look at it, it's not all that easy to understand, is it? In the beginning was the Word. And what is meant by that? And by this word, word serves two purposes. These are worth remembering. When we talk about words, it gives expression to inner thought from the soul of man. It also reveals the thoughts of the speaker. Now, Jesus Christ does both. Christ is the Word of God in both respects. He reflects the mind of God and also reveals God to man. So when he's saying, here is the Word, what he's saying is, here is a reflection of the mind of God, and also here is God revealed to man. So he's quite clear. It's almost like a nativity story, except he's doing it in that kind of form. The Word was face to face with God, and the Word was with God. The Word, that's Jesus Christ, I should say to help there, lived in the closest possible unity with God. It was a supreme delight for him to be in this communion. For example, in John 17 it says, "And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, in thine own presence, with the glory which I had with the Father before the earth existed." It's enough there for us to think that, what does John believe about Jesus Christ? Does he believe he just enters on the scene? He doesn't believe that at all. He believes, right through his gospel, that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. And he's no doubt of that. So when he uses that expression word, he's not borrowing from Greek philosophy, but rather he's following from Jewish thinking and also what is revealed to him. So what he's saying is, Jesus Christ is the Word. He reflects the mind of God and he reveals God to man. And it's quite clear that is what he meant by it. It's reusing the word in the ordinary sense. What does the word do? It reflects your inner thought and it reveals or manifests something to somebody. And Jesus Christ does both about God. We have the incarnation. And the Word was with God. Now that little phrase emphasizes the deity of Jesus Christ. There never was a time when he was not with God. And take you back to a little bit of doctrine we did before. Remember, for the purpose of redemption, Jesus Christ puts himself subordinate to the Father and the Spirit to both. Right, that's how it is, only for redemption. But in actual, from eternity and from a background to all that, which is always there anyway, there never was a time when the Father was not begetting the Son. There never was a time when they were not both sending the Spirit. So it's a kind of a cycle like that. It's difficult to get words for it. So here you have the Father always begetting the Son, both of them always sending the Spirit. They're co-equal and they're co-eternal. They are the Godhead, they're one God, yet there are three persons, but not exactly persons in the way that you and I think of persons. Nevertheless, that is the great God that we worship and we adore. And what he's saying is, this Word, which reflects the mind of God, this Word that manifests God to man, is the second person of the Trinity, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. The Word was, and the Word was God. They were together. So there are three things that come from this background. He emphasizes the deity of Christ, the eternity of Christ, and the distinct personal existence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The same was in the beginning, verse 2, with God. It's only repeating these things, a full confession of the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, the heretical teachings then and afterwards come and go, but John is very definite about the person of Christ. Now, this is what he does. Here is Christ, or the Word. I don't want to use that expression too often. It's a bit confusing. But the Word and creation, or Jesus Christ and creation. Verse 3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And that's something rather big to say, isn't it? All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Remember in the Epistle to the Colossians, all things are made by him, and by him all things consist. If you remember, 16 or 17 in chapter 1 in Colossians. Now then, what does exactly that mean? Well, everything came into being through the divine word. That is, through Jesus Christ. If I may read you this sentence I saw somewhere. This great truth that Christ created all things, and then in brackets, for in the external works all three persons cooperate, close the brackets, so that when you say Christ or the Father, that it usually means all three cooperated in the work. All things is first of all stated positively from the viewpoint of the past. Apart from him, not a single thing that exists came into being. So Christ himself was not created, he was in eternity, and all things are created by him. Now, I don't want to stay too long on that. All I'm saying is this. Here is the Word. He reflects the mind of God. He manifests God to man. That is his great duty. It's apparent on John, he believes quite firmly, by revelation, that he is the eternal Son of God, and that the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, creates. They are in the creation. So he's linking Jesus Christ immediately with creation. Let us make man. Let us make man. You even have phrases like that, which are very interesting to note. Now then we have, after that, those first few verses there, we have not only Jesus Christ linked with creation, we have him then linked in a closer way to ourselves. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, he plays about a lot with life and death and darkness and light. So let's look at that. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. What is meant by life? Well, he uses it. In him was life, and the light was the light of men. That's a phrase that we have. Now, this life, which is the light of men, means this. Basically, the term reveals the fullness of God's essence, his glorious attributes, holiness, truth, love, omnipotence, sovereignty. This full, blessed life of God is said to have been present in the Word, and this from all eternity. So in Jesus Christ now is all that there is in God is in him. That's simply saying that. So this life, which is the very heart of the Godhead, this life that in him is going to be the light of men. Remember Luke, a man that sat in darkness in the shadow of death saw a great light. But it's in a different way now. Yet that really means the same thing, that men who sat in darkness saw the light of life, the light of hope, the light of God, the light of the gospel. There are endless similarities that you can have here in this picture. So this life that is in Jesus Christ is the light of men. Now, that's the light that we have. Now, then, we're using these words spiritually, aren't we? This life, however, is a source not only of spiritual life, but also of all physical life. Now, then, it says here, this is, in him was light, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now, the light shined, revealing God in all his goodness, glorious attributes, all that I said before. And it shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehended, or the word that's there is, appropriated it not. So in that, crushed into those verses, this is the picture that you have. The Logos is Christ. Who is he? He reveals the mind of God and manifest God to man. Well, we know that to be true anyway. That is what he's doing. So we're not trying to do any Greek philosophical thought, but rather with Jewish thinking and regarding the teaching in the Old Testament about the person of Christ in any case. Now, he has come for one purpose. He's bringing light to men, and that light is really the life of God. It enlightens us. It's the light of our soul. It's our only hope. So this light that has come in the gospel, well, it is good to use that in Luke. A people who sat in darkness and the shadow of death saw a great light. And if you can just drag that into the Gospel of John, and then you see this light is the life of men. This life is the light of men because in it is all the truth that they need to know. Now, that is his. Then there's darkness. I forgot about that. The darkness is the darkness that we live in, the darkness of sin, the darkness of the fall. And how does that respond? It does not want it. It does not appropriate it to itself. It does not accept it. So you have verses further on. There was, and the light shining in darkness. Further on, he was. That's right, verse 10 and 11. There, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. This world, now it's a fallen world in darkness. Then he even came to his own people. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. So immediately you're going to have a division. Even though you have sometimes the word all in, there's a division between those who receive him and those who do not receive him. That's there right at the very beginning. We come then to verse 6. This is where I really want to start. And I'll read from verse 6 to verse 8. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. By the way, some people seem to think that it's through Jesus, but here it's through the witness of John, that all men might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Now that's the first picture that we have. Now, what's a comparison between the two? Well, Christ was from all eternity. John came. Here's the verse again. There was a man sent from John. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. John came. Christ is eternal. Christ is the Word. John is a mere man. Christ is himself God, and John commissioned by God. Christ is the real light. John is to testify to that light. Christ is the object of trust, and John is the agent of that. Now, John the Baptist's intention that through this, that men might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what his whole aim in life is, that men might believe in Jesus Christ. He knows that he's a herald, and he doesn't go over the boundaries of that at all. You can see from what we had last night, there is a certain limitation in what he knows. But somehow deep in his spirit, he recognizes and knows the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at other scriptures regarding that. But he is faithful to that which he's been appointed to do. And that to me is a wonderful thing. Even as a principle, if God gives us a task, it's wrong for us to say, well, I don't want this task, I want another. He was faithful in what he was sent to do. He was sent to say that Jesus Christ was coming. In a sense, he had already come. But by coming, he was referring to the ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. John the Baptist's intention that through him men might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 8 is this. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. So John could never say, I am the light. He was tempted because men said, surely you must be the Christ. Remember last night's message? You must be the Christ. And he said, I'm not the Christ. You know, I'm not even worthy to untie the latchet of his shoes. I'm not that Christ. He was quite clear of what he was and what his task was in life. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now, here's a very difficult verse. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. I read today, or the other day, at least 7 or 8 interpretations of that. It is not easy, but in order to interpret it, you must take the whole theme of the Gospel of John. And that's why I had that hymn just now, the epistles and the Gospel. Do you remember later on in the epistles we have a verse that says very much what we were singing now. It is not that I did choose thee for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse, he has thou not chosen me. Let me see now. My heart owns none above thee, for thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first. Remember the verse, don't you? We love him because he first loved us. Now, the thinking of John is like that. And read John 17, the high priestly prayer. Was there anything so clear when he talks about believers like ourselves, that we are gifts from the Father to the Son? You know? So that everything there points to the fact that he has a people that he gives to the Son. Now, this word all then, that was a true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Well, what does it mean, lighteth to every man that cometh into the world? We know that that hasn't happened. So this is the one that I felt was right. Which illumines every man was in the act of coming into the world. That is what is said here. Now, what would we get by it? That Christ himself is made manifest by the preaching of the gospel. And everybody that hears the gospel, whether they're going to be saved or not, are illuminated to a certain degree. To a certain degree. Now, an interesting link I could have here from Hebrews. Remember, that is it Hebrews 6 or 10? That some are illumined and then they kind of come back to repentance and so on. They're not enlightened in the full sense, but there is a degree of illumination. You see it happening in our church, many churches as well, where they seem very interested. They're even enthusiastic. And you think, well, here is a trophy of grace. You get very excited about it. And they may even follow for a year or 2 years or many years maybe. And then one day they go completely away from it all. And you're puzzled by it because they seem to be of understanding. Well, it's true. They were illumined to a certain degree, but not unto salvation. So the preaching of the gospel will affect anybody that hears it. Not always to salvation, but whoever hears it will be illumined to a certain effect, to a certain degree, that will be so. That's the nearest you can get to that all there, because otherwise it would contradict the whole of this gospel. Now then, a degree of understanding concerning spiritual matters. But some don't respond, and others do. That's the picture that we have. Some respond, and others do. Now, it's a frightening thing, but we know it to be true. We only have to look at the city of Cardiff, and if you want to look at its past, if you like, has every citizen of Cardiff come to the Lord? No, they haven't. The vast majority have never bothered. Then if you go to the churches or anywhere that you like, there's going to be a division then, isn't there? And so you're rather frightening when you think, well, some do and some don't. Who are these people that come? And why do they come? And why is there this difference? And perhaps it is an impossible thing to answer, because you can answer on two levels, on the levels of our experience and on the level also of doctrinal truth. Now then, we come then, you see, to verses, let me just read them. That was a true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. We've looked at that. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. So it's quite obvious that whether they are illuminated or not, they reject him. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now who are they which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God? So you have the balance there. Now let's stay on that. And I think that would be enough for us. Now here it is. Who are the ones then that will be Christian, or who are the ones to be children of God? But as many as received him. So we are involved. Experimentally or experientially, we are involved in this wonderful process of salvation. receiving of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You can look back to your own experience, and you can ask, well, how did you come to the Lord? And we can say, well, there was a time in my life when I was confronted by the gospel and confronted by my Savior. And we can say, well, there was a time when I could see there was no other way. This could be the only way for me, and I received him. I received him as my Savior. Well, we then analyze that a little bit, and we look at a person's soul, and the faculties that we need to look at really are only three rather than the five, and that is the mind and the emotions and the will. So when I'm receiving anything of any value to me, my mind must understand what it is, my emotions must feel that I want it, and my will decides to do it. It's got to be those three. That is how it works. So we come now to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, so that in this now illumination, there must be something more. If you look at the next verse, let us look now at the success story, not at the one that is a failure. Here now is a person, and he's attracted to Christ. He hears the gospel, and he's very much involved in this. It's wonderful. He hears, at last he understands that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he believes that. He believed that he came to seek and to save the lost. He believed that he lived a life that obeyed the law of God. He didn't need to obey it, but he did it for us. And he also met the consequences of a broken law in our place on the cross, that we know. The mind takes that in. You know, the mind does that. And the emotions say, what do you feel about that? What do you think about it? Your mind's understanding it. What about the emotions? Are you moved at all, or does it mean nothing to you? And for some, it would mean nothing, merely just an intellectual exercise. And this person might say, well, I am very moved by it. It brings tears to my eyes to think that God so loved men and women that he's willing to send his son to die for their sin and to live in such an earth as this. And my heart is moved. If your heart is moved, are you going to leave it there? And some do. Well, intellectually they're understood, and emotionally feel about it, but they never take any action, you know. I can remember an example in a church quite a long time ago of a person who was very troubled one Monday evening, and we went to the chapel, and he told me a story. It was quite simple to see. Intellectually, he understood the gospel. Emotionally, he loved the Savior, but he was not saved. He had no peace. He had no joy. He had a little resentment, if anything. And he asked what was wrong. And I said to him, all that's wrong to you is that there has been no transaction. Now, some of you remember the illustration I gave him. I was brought up in, we had a little shop in town. And one of the old-fashioned shops with the letter L counter, the grocer would be behind the counter and the customers the other side. And on the shelves, forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And Jesus is behind the counter. And he said, you're in the shop because you believe it's a good shop. You believe that those two packets there are genuine. And you believe that Jesus Christ is genuine. Yes, I do, I said. And you see people come and they go to the counter and they go happy away. But you're not happy. No, I'm miserable, he said. Absolutely miserable. He said, what's wrong? I said, you've never been to the counter. You see, I had to explain exactly what was missing there. That is, his mind had understood, his emotions felt, but it had not come to, oh, Jesus Christ, I come. Give me what I need. It's that place. So really, that is the coming, where we exercise repentance and faith here as we come to the counter and as we come to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. About a year or so later, he was dying, and he was in some sort of coma. And I went in, and he woke up, and he addressed me, and I said, how's your soul? And he said, thank God for the counter. And I can remember how lovely that was. But I'm only using that illustration just to show you what I mean. So when we receive, there's such a lot that can go wrong, not only in this century, any century. I've been in meetings, and so have you, where they say, come to the Lord, come forward. And in the end, you're half hypnotized, you know, and you make some kind of decision. They call it decisionism. And you're not saved. You know, you're not saved. You've just been forced, you're being conned into deciding. There's one kind of fallacy. And another one is this, where Somebody said, do you understand this gospel now? Right, you understand it, it's true, therefore thank God for salvation. They're not saved, they've just understood it. And others come, they feel very, very moved, and you say, well, your tears are enough for God, they're enough for Jesus, I'll pray God's blessing upon you, and you're saved. Not one of them will be saved if you take one or two of those things on their own. To receive him means mind, affections or emotions, and the will. So that we come to him that way. It would be folly to come to something you do not understand. It would be strange to come to something that you are not attracted to. It would be absolutely unintelligent to receive, to make a decision for something that you didn't know or didn't feel anything about. So you've got to have the three. Those three are in action. So to as many as received him, to them, gave he power to become the sons of God. They enter something that was there for them. They become the sons of God. Who are they? Even to them that believe on his name. And John loves this, the name of Jesus Christ. It goes from Logos now to name, the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. So that's our first part there. Because still ask the question, well, who are these people? Verse 13 tells us a great deal. Which were born not of blood, nor of the desire or the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So now you come to the other side of the coin. We've only been looking at one side. Now, do you remember that word I introduced some time ago? That word antinomy, which you can have two laws which are correct in themselves but seem to be contradictory. Yet in some wonderful way, they don't contradict each other. And one is verse 12 here, to as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God. And they're very, very much involved in this. And to become a son of God means, according to Romans, and Paul says, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. And nothing could be more wonderful than that, that you have an inheritance incorruptible, says Peter, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. This is a very wonderful thing. And John again says in the epistles, that we shall be like him. And all these promises are ours because we are the sons of God. Then you begin to wonder, well, how did I come? What made me come? And you have some feeling that there is more to it than that. More to it than just yourself. You can find out a little without even looking at the scriptures. You can say, well, somebody tells you, I've been praying for you for years. Have you? Why did you pray? Because I was faithful in chapel. Well, I knew you hadn't understood. Did you? Yes, I knew. And so I've been praying for you for years. And somebody else says, I've been praying for you. Then you begin to discover that even when you were an adolescent or a child, that you were attracted to these things before now. They had a strange attraction to you. Then you'd lost interest for a long time, then came back again. And you begin to wonder, well, when did my search for God really start? We can all do this experiment, and we find it's further back. And influences are different people. The people that we met, not by accident, but by the design of God. And that we were in certain places at certain times, and it was God's timing. And we can see there's more to it than we think. But there's far more. And here it is. Which were born, not of blood, the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but born of God. That brings you then to what we call regeneration. Regeneration is another word for begotten. Begotten is another word for being born again. Being born again is another word for being quickened. And those words you're familiar with. The prime mover in our salvation is God. He is the one that moves. Sometimes we find it difficult to understand this. But if you're a Christian, you begin to love it. Because it makes your salvation very sure. If you are the prime mover, then you can begin to ask, did I really come to him? Did I really believe? Was I really genuine? Endless questions can come to your mind. But if God is the prime mover, then that is something very different. Now what does he do? There in the midst of eternity, God sorts out his elect. Now that is something you and I will never be able to fathom. Remember I went through the doctrines the other day, the basic doctrines, unconditional election. You might say, a person might say, well, I'm one of the elect. That's very nice, I'm glad you're elect. Why do you think you're elect? Well, I think there was always something rather nice about me. Or I might say, I was always very faithful in chapel. Or I did people many good service. I can understand why he chose me. But then, you might say, well, why did he choose that person over there? Because that person is an awful character. No idea. Thing is, there is no merit in us that causes us to be elect. It's not conditional. It's unconditional. Now, you'll never understand it, you know. All I know this, when I was learning about election, all I can see is this. I don't look at election, I look at God. And I know that God is just. And I know that God is fair. I know that God would never make mistakes. You look at the character of the person that does something. And if that character is stable and correct, then you can accept what they do. It must be right because of what they are. God is perfect in all his attributes. In his mercy, in his love, in his grace. Everything about him is perfect. So that whatever he does, he will do in the right way. So if I begin to ask questions like this, but it doesn't seem to be very fair. Perhaps they wanted to be saved and they haven't got a chance. And we begin to think like that. But you know, you can't think like that. That's our way of thinking. God knows our heart. God knows everything about us. And God is choosing a people. Remember, in Ephesians at the beginning, the purpose of our salvation is not for us to have a nice time. The purpose of people having salvation is that God should have fellowship with created beings in glory forever. That is the purpose. But is a little spin-off, is that for our benefits? They can say, well, I'm marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. But don't lose sight of the fact that we are there for God's pleasure and for God's enjoyment, not for our relief, although we cannot help but feel like that. You've got to think on a deeper level than this. Now then, what is then regeneration? That we're familiar with this. A certain time comes in the history of a person, and we only need to say this once here, then we can go on with the lovely account that we have in John. We find that a few people are in a congregation and they're listening. Let's say all of them are either nothing or they're nominal, and they hear the gospel. Maybe they've heard it two or three times. And a few of them become very distressed. They begin even to dislike the preacher. The reason is now the word that they're hearing is affecting them. But with the others, it doesn't seem to be affecting them. They're enjoying it, actually, and even praising the preacher. And I've had examples like that. In fact, I've had the people that have been most excited about the preaching who never came to the Lord, you know. They find the gospel very attractive and very beautiful. And the more clear you are, more definite you are on judgment, the more they seem to enjoy it. This is a strange contradiction, but that's how things are, you know. I found it to be so. Now then, these others, however, are distressed and they think you're getting at them. What has happened to them? Something has happened in them, you know. It hasn't happened in the others, but it's happened in them. What has happened is this, that the Holy Spirit, under the preaching of the word, has approached these people, bypassed their minds. Now, that's a pretty dangerous thing today, especially when we have a lot of mindless evangelicalism. Bypasses the mind, the emotions and the will, and goes to the sanctuary of the hearts. That very sacred place, the heart. It's not very sacred when it comes to it. Our heart is wicked and evil and influences all our faculties with uncleanness. Our mind, our memory, our affections, will, conscience, a lot of them. But he changes things there. And what he does is this. For those who are elect, he changes them so that their heart goes through a transformation. We're not talking about a physical heart. We're talking about the very essence of the soul. Not the faculties of the soul, the very essence of the soul. And he performs a miracle there. It is, according to these doctrinal books, an independent, sovereign act of God. He doesn't ask our permission. He doesn't ask anybody's permission. He comes and does it. And there he plants a principle of life. And there he also plants a desire and a principle of holiness. Now that soul can never be the same again. Before long, maybe very soon, at the next time this person hears the preaching of the word, the mind now wakes up. Before it was a clouded mind, like a veil across the mind. And the veil is taken away, and the mind understands. And the affections now, which could be quite sentimental before, now become something very deep and very true. As I feel about this now, in a way I never felt like it before. I've never been like this before in all my life. I don't know what's happening to me. And the will is quite clear in which direction it must go. Why? God has begun a work. And God, when he begins a work, will perfect it and will perform it. That person will come. That person will go through the painful process of repentance and the joy of faith into conversion. Different speeds, you know, some very rapidly, some very slowly. That is a variable thing, but they will come. And there is no power on earth that can stop them once God has performed that miracle. So we're looking now and saying, look at these have refused him, but as many as received him, look at these people who received our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they've had the power to become the sons of God who believe in his name. Yes, it says, they have been born. They've had a spiritual birth. A miracle has taken place to them. Well, what kind of birth is that? Well, he says to them, which were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man. This is not a natural birth at all. It is a supernatural birth, but are born of God. Now, you cannot escape it, you see. It is all over. Take in chapter 3, we'll just peep at it for a moment. Jesus answered and said unto, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, I don't know if he was being sarcastic or just, I don't know what he was. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time in his mother's womb and be born? It sounds as if he was just mocking, just a little, I'm not sure. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Do you want to know about your mother's womb? I'll tell you. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. And in the epistles of John, it runs right through as well. This birth that is essential. Now, what can easily be done? I think we should preach conversion. I should always lift up Christ. But if we preach it without regeneration always, it's a dangerous thing to do. I don't think we always have to mention regeneration. But being born again and being converted are not the same thing. You know? That is, you cannot really be converted unless you've been born of God. You see the picture? The conception, the conceiving, is there by the Holy Spirit in the very essence of your soul. And when God has done that to you, he's done the most wonderful thing that can ever be. You'll never turn back now. You'll just go in one direction. You may have a tough journey. You may have an easy journey. That is variable. But come your will. Then we are involved again. We're involved in repentance. We're involved in exercising faith. Yet repentance and faith in embryo were planted in that act of mercy by God. So it's like a little flower, really, doing all that is almost predictable to it, is doing all these things. There's the flower. There's the seed that God gave life to. There it is in the ground of God's mercy and grace. And with the preaching of the word, the wind and the rain and so on, this little thing grows. And then there comes the bud. And then there comes the open flower. You can call that conversion, if you like, the full conversion. But when a person be converted, you can say to that person, but you've been on the way for a while. What do you mean? Well, you've been interested for a long time. Well, I have, yes. And you've been under terrible conviction. Well, I have. I felt most awful. Every time you preach, I feel terrible. They have gone through conviction of sin and exercise faith, ultimately. But you go further down than that. Why did you repent? Why was this commotion in your life? Because God woke you up. Because God planted life in you. That's the difference. We love him because he first loved us. Now then, where does evangelism come in? It makes it really very exciting, as far as I can see, and a very wonderful thing. If you are of the inclination of all you've got to do is give an assent, or sentimentally give your heart, or those kind of terms that this century has produced, or the latter part of the last century, where Sankhya and Moody have produced, then you would be, all right, busy in that, but you could get a few breakdowns en route because you'd be thinking that you have to speak to every person in Cardiff and you'd be driven all over the place. If you take the view that God has worked in people, then you know that God will use you. You know that. And you'll know that whenever you preach, his word will not return unto you void. You know that. So that then you also know that when you're going in certain directions, sometimes you wonder why you're going there. You'll find that you'll meet a soul and you'll speak to that person. You know, you'll plan, like Paul going to Asia. He planned it. I've often planned things like that. And then suddenly I find myself going to, in another direction that I had never intended. He had a vision coming over to Macedonia. And you find yourself speaking to a person as you never thought you would meet. And perhaps you'll never meet again. And yet it was in God's plan that you should meet. It is a very wonderful thing. So what then is the work of an evangelist? Is it declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ, seeking out the elect? Look at verses like this. I have yet many people in the city. They're not Christian yet. They have no idea at the moment. But there'll come a time when in some remarkable way I will see that the contacts are made. I will see that they will desire and think. I will see to all that, and then one day they'll be produced and the person will be preaching to them. And maybe they will not be ready straight away. And he meets them again and he says, God is working here. And you can just watch God working in some instances. I can think of this so clearly now. You know, there are many converts. You hope they've come to the Lord. They seem to be all in the right thing. And you help them a little, like a kind of a spiritual midwife. You help them. But it's far more exciting when you see that God has done all the work. And I see that. Where he's done all the work. And you wonder, where did they get all this information from? How have they understood all this? And it can only be by revelation. And somehow, when you're preaching and from your message, they seem to get far more from it than you ever intended it to be there. This is the amazing thing. And it's exciting. So you come to a city, and you know in that city that God has many souls. And you're not idle. You will carry on as if it depended on you. But you needn't get into state because it doesn't depend on you. You know that God will provide at the right time, the right place, a soul. And that soul will blossom forth and you'll marvel at the work of God. And you'll be forced to say, to God be the glory, great things he has done. But when it happens, that person can only see it from the human side. Both things are true, you see. Both are true. When it happens, do you remember that illustration I gave to you in chapel one Sunday morning of an oil painting? That's the nearest I can get to it in order to describe it. There on the foreground, you know, if a child is painting, he does a little squiggle in a corner, and when he paints then, he paints the figures first, and then he paints the background on, you've got big white spaces around the figures. But to paint properly, you put the background in first, and then you put the figures on top, and I'm thinking of oil painting. So now that you've got the green in the foreground, very rich, and then paler as you go back, and then in the distance you have pale mountains in mauve and light browns and so on, and pinks even there in the distance, the other mountains. But you know there's an appearance about, despite the shade, there's a solidarity about the mountains. Now the mountains are the mountains of sovereign grace. The election of God, the will of God, the predestinating will of God, all these things are there in the background. But here in the foreground are you, and Jesus, and Satan. Let me put it like that. I know it's the work of the Holy Spirit, but let's make it simple. And now then, there you are in the middle, and it's a tug of war going on. Satan's saying, if you join those people, have to be narrow, you can't do this, you can't do the other, and you feel distress, and you lean a little towards Satan. But God has already worked in your heart. The Spirit's been there already. And you begin to listen to Jesus Christ, and you find him irresistible. You find him most wonderful. And then that may go on for a little while, and at last you come to Jesus, despite Satan's effort to distress you and draw you away. And you can say, I came to Jesus, I decided, I loved him, I was convicted, I all the way. And God doesn't mind. He doesn't mind. You can boast as much as you like about it. He says, it's true, you did, you are totally involved. And that is true. There's a tap on your shoulder one day, and you like to look round. And you look round. And you say, what lovely mountains. Would you like to draw a little nearer to the mountains? God said, they're my mountains. They're your mountains? Yes, they're my mountains. What's that one called? Oh, that one's called Mount Election. What does that mean? Well, you see, on that mountain I chose you in eternity. You did. You chose me in eternity so that I can't be lost now. If you chose me, I'm safe. That's right. I chose you. What's that mountain? That's the mountain of my eternal decrees and purposes. That must be a very wonderful mountain. Yes. One of your hymns, he said, will help you there. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. I like this as a new Christian. I think you had enough for now. Turn back and just go in your ordinary business. And be glad that you became a Christian. A little later taps you again. Come a little nearer and nearer. Until in the end you're saying, to God be the glory. Great things he has done. Do you see the picture? It's really very lovely. We will never understand it completely. I don't think anybody will. But we know it is true. If you lean too much on election, you perhaps become rather dull and hard. If you lean altogether on the human side, you are very insecure and unsure. But hold them in balance. You know that you are involved. You know that all of you was involved. You know that your mind thought. You know that your emotions felt. And you know that your will decided. But you know that he called you, you know, that he drew you. Now then, one last thing is the call then. What is this call? I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me. Well, there's only one call, but it can have two effects. One call is a general call, where everybody in the chapel knows the preacher's making a call. The other call is the call that the elect hear. It's a call that those people who have been born again can hear. And they are the ones who are able to say, I heard. And notice this, I heard. I heard the voice of Jesus say. But he gives us the listening ear. He gives us a seeing eye. He gives us the understanding mind. It's all of grace. We have to understand that to understand John. We have to. Otherwise, you know, John, in one way, is the simplest of the Gospels. If you read hurriedly through that lovely little part of God and Jesus Christ in creation and God with John the Baptist and so on. And then we hurry on then to that lovely verse we all like, but as many as received him, to them give him power to become the sons of God. But then we should go a little deeper. Who are they? How did they get there? They were born. How were they born? Flesh? Their own strong will? No. Of God. And immediately he has introduced you into an arena of grace, an area of blessing. He's done that. And then he opens your eyes to go into the entry door into a tremendous gospel. You know, a tremendous gospel which shows God at work and a wondrous God at work. And then what John does, he says, I'll take you here and tell you that story in full. I'll take you there and tell you that story in full. But I spend half my book about his death and his resurrection. So it's really very, very wonderful. It's very unlike the other Gospels in that way, but I suppose you could say there's something eternal about it. It's the simplest and the most profound. You know, really, I could, I suppose, stay on every one of those verses a very long time, and I didn't want to do that. I really wanted to hurry through that first part. And rather than get involved with all this Hellenistic teaching and so on, and come to this place where you begin to see God in action. John the Baptist seeing, this is my work. I'm nothing more or less than that. I'm a herald. Like, for example, the preacher. What is my work? I'm a preacher. I am to deliver a message. That is my work, no more or less. You know, we can't save people. We deliver a message. But our gospel comes not in word only, but in power, the Holy Ghost, and much assurance. But that's God's part, you see. My part, or the preacher's part, is to present a true message. But God is the one who's behind it all and makes it so very wonderful and very special. We are involved in our salvation, yes. But we would never be involved in it if God were not the initiator in our salvation. He's not only the initiator, he is a planner also in glory. Now shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name, and we worship thee and pray that as we go through this gospel, the very beautiful pictures there, Father, help us to see not only their beauty, but also their deep spiritual meaning, and that it will be a blessing to our immortal souls. And help us to be able to hold things in balance, O Lord, and not to be as if it were above the word, but under the word of God. And help us to be amenable also to learning more about thee, for thy name's sake. Amen.